All right, guys, go ahead and make sure you have your notebooks and you have your Bibles ready. And go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. All right, now, if you remember yesterday, we kind of started working our way through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, we talked about yesterday. Just as a reminder, Paul, as he is laying out the point, the thesis of the book of Romans, he basically lays out in the first three chapters the problem, right? So, Jude, what is the problem of Romans?
That they're not, like, they're sinful, and that God will punish them.
Yes, right. The God's wrath is leveled against sin. You said they are sinful. Who's the they? Who is the they, Aiden? Romans 1 through 3 kind of lays out a case for the wrath of God being visited on whom? Well, sort of, but it's a little more expansive than that. All the nations, which would be everyone, right, Jackson? Yeah. So, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? It's kind of one of the summary points there, okay? So you guys have been working your way through Romans, reading through Romans. You'll get through, we'll be a little over halfway through by the end of this week. We'll wrap it up within the first couple of days next week. But today what I want to do is provide for you guys kind of an outline and overview of the book as a whole, right? We're going to still continue to discuss bits and pieces throughout the book. But as we typically do as we work our way through Book of the Bible, I want us to take a look at kind of a 10,000-foot view of the book as a whole, okay? So Paul's letter to the book of Romans. So as we introduce the book, right, first thing, as we always do, is consider the authorship, right? The authorship of the book of Romans. It's a little easier in this one than some of the other books that we have looked at, particularly the Old Testament books, in terms of, okay, who wrote this, right? So what does it tell us in chapter 1, verse 1? Who's the author, Benjamin?
Paul.
That's right, Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul is a pretty good indicator there for the authorship of the book of Romans. Now, we've talked about this before, but even books that clearly attest to their authorship within the text. Throughout church history, there have been, so particularly in the modern period, kind of from the middle 1800s to the present day, there have been those that would deny kind of the classical, traditional authorship of some of these books. But even some of the most liberal biblical scholars are willing to say and willing to agree that Paul did write the book of Romans. It is the most Pauline of the Pauline letters, I guess would be the way to put it, right? It's not to say that everybody does. There's always one quirky weirdo that might say it was somebody else that just used Paul's name like a pseudonym. But most everybody, even liberals and biblical scholars, along with conservative Orthodox biblical scholars, will say that the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans, okay? We know this from the text itself, right? So it's obvious in chapter 1, verse 1, but also throughout the book, the writer's description of himself could only be Paul. We see this in chapter 11, verse 13, chapter 15, verses 15 through 20, and we can kind of cross-compare, right, cross-analyze this with specific historical sequences in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26 as well, right? So if we look real quickly at Romans 11, verse 13, we could see something, for example. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, thus save some of them, right? And we can also look at Romans 15, verses 15 through 20. Paul continues to talk about specific instances here of his missionary journey. Verse 18, for instance, says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Right? So, and these are corroborated, essentially, with stories from Luke in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 26. Okay? So the dating of Romans, most scholars believe is around 57 to 58 AD, okay? In terms of our timeline, this is about when Romans is said to be written. Now, one of the ways that we're able to date Romans, again, through internal evidence within the text itself. One of the keys for dating is Paul mentions the collection for the poor saints in chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, that at that point the funds were being collected. By the times Romans was written, so what it refers to in chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, by the times Romans was written, that task was already complete. So the collection for the poor, the famine, had already been completed by that point. So it's one of the ways that we can date it as well. And dating is important for a couple different reasons. One of the reasons that we want to have a good idea of when a book of the Bible was written is that it's one of the ways that helps us interpret what the writer is talking about. If we can fit it within a timeline, if we can fit it within a time frame, we can have a sense of knowing what the author is talking about, how he's using a particular word or phrase, if he's referring to a particular issue within the church, these sorts of things, right? We can also know that, so for instance, if Romans is written after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, if there's a similar idea in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, it is helpful to know, which one of those was written first. So we know that, maybe Paul articulated an idea more fully in a different way. Jude?
Is the collection for the poor saints, is that just them getting money to, help the poor saints?
Yeah, so basically it's, you have several different cases where churches were in areas, particularly in Galatia, but also the Christians in Jerusalem, and in Antioch, were experiencing a season of famine. It's part of its persecution, but a lot of it was just there was famine in the land. And so Paul is writing to churches that are a little, think about it, kind of the map in your mind. Paul, particularly when Paul's writing to churches that are outside of like the Holy Land, outside of Israel, because that's where a lot of the famine and where Christians were being persecuted the most this early. When Paul writes to churches outside of that area, particularly like Corinth, right, where if you remember is in Greece, and then the Christians in Rome as well, when he's asking for money or commenting on it being complete, as he does in Romans, those typically are churches that are, at that point at least, a little better off, right? So when he's gathering those resources together to help send back to Christians in Syria, Christians in Israel, these sorts of things. So, yeah, Jude.
Is Corinth in like Israel?
No, remember, Corinth is in Greece,
yeah.
Right? Yeah, so it's right there. It's that isthmus that connects mainland Greece to the Peloponnese. So it's kind of right there in the center. Corinth was a very wealthy city, a rich trade hub, right? It's one of the reasons a lot of people think Paul has to deal with so many moral issues in his letters to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is just because there was it was known as a licentious town, like a town with a lot of sin issues, kind of like, you know, any big city, you know, is kind of known as a place where there's a lot more flagrant sin. So similar to that kind of thing. So the book of Romans was written in Corinth, right? Paul is in Corinth, visiting the church there, and that is where Paul is writing the book of Romans. So Paul actually spends 3 months in Corinth. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And this is during his third missionary journey. And I've got a map of his missionary journeys that we'll put up here in a minute, just to kind of show you what that looks like. But as Paul is making his third missionary journey, he stops for a couple months in Corinth, probably to see how they had received his first two letters. And as he is there, he is writing to the church at Rome. And the, and you guys should know this and should have seen this in the opening chapter of Romans and also in the concluding chapter of Romans. Paul expresses his desire to see them. Paul's never been to Rome. We'll talk about that in a minute. He desires to visit the Roman, the church or churches in Rome on his way to Spain. And so that's part of the occasion for the writing of this book. Does that make sense? Okay. Romans was written just before his visit to Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 20. So the Paul's plan, it seems, from Acts and from his from the book of Romans, from a few things he says in Romans, is essentially he's in Corinth, he's headed back home, headed back to Israel, to Jerusalem specifically, and then basically to drop off the collection, that, you know, the money collection, and then to make a new missionary journey essentially and head to Rome at that point. There's some particular individuals that are with Paul and travel with Paul that we know were from Corinth, Gaius and Erastus. They're mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23. Also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we also have a mention of Phoebe in Romans. And it's possible, don't know for sure, but it's possible that Phoebe may have been one of the individual or one of the individuals that actually carried the letter to the Romans from Corinth to Rome. Phoebe lived near Corinth in Cenchrea. We see that in chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. So Phoebe may have been one of the letter carriers or the letter carrier that, that took it from Corinth to Rome. Any questions at this point? Yeah, Jackson.
Was it dangerous securing
the book? I mean, yes, dangerous in what, in like beyond just normal travel? Or what do you mean dangerous? So if the Romans stopped her and searched her and found this letter and it said I Paul, right? Would they lock her up at this point? Probably not. You know, there wasn't a, by this point, this is still pretty early, and so by this point you don't have empire wide persecution of Christians at this point. What you do have are you know, what we would think of as kind of localized persecutions. And generally speaking, it wasn't the Romans at this point that were actually persecuting Christians. It were the Jewish religious authorities or Jewish political authorities that could basically kind of co-opt the Romans into their persecution. But it wasn't, there wasn't like this massive kind of empire-wide persecution. That doesn't come until later. That does come, but not till later. So probably not the danger for someone like Phoebe, if she's the one who carried the letter or whoever the letter carrier would have been, the danger would be just the normal dangers of travel, right? So, you know, robbers, thieves on the highway, or if she would have taken a ship, which is probably more likely from Corinth to Rome, there's always, you know, storms and these sorts of things. I mean, Paul himself would be shipwrecked on an island in the Mediterranean at one point because as he's traveling, he gets shipwrecked and lost for a time there. I think on Malta. But anyway, so yeah. So yes, it is dangerous, but not so much because of Roman persecution. At least at this point. It would have been for other reasons. But yeah. Nicholas, did you have a question?
It was in Malta.
It was? Yeah.
Yeah, it's the first section of
chapter 3. Right, exactly. Exactly, yeah. So yeah, so there's the natural dangers of carrying the letters, but if somebody would have stopped them and, you know, checked their papers, it probably wouldn't have been that big of an issue. So all right, so the recipients of the letter. Let me move this screen up a little bit so you can see it. The recipients of the letter, pretty simple. We see it in chapter 1, verse 7. The letter was written to the saints in Rome. In other words, the Christians, the church or churches in Rome. Yes, Jude.
Would like the letter have had like a title, like would it have been called Romans?
No, it probably wouldn't have been because it was excuse me. It was written again just as a letter to a church. So it probably would have been addressed in some way and sealed in some way, as most Roman letters were. If there was something akin to a title, it probably would have been on the outside of the letter, like across the seal. That's typically, you know, how like when we write letters on envelopes, we, you know, you're always supposed to put the return address, you know, the upper left-hand corner. Well, in ancient Roman letters, typically you would have a wax seal on it, and then either on the seal or alongside the seal, you would write whom the letter is addressed to. Does that make sense? Sometimes it's on like a tag attached to the seal, but that was for like really, really expensive, really formal letters, like between government officials or between people with money or wealth or merchant sort of things. Most likely it was probably just written on the outside of the scroll, and then the scroll itself was sealed. So, all right, any questions? Everybody's caught up on this? Jackson, you good? Okay. All right, so here's a map of Paul's third and fourth missionary journeys. So you can see the red line here is Paul's third missionary journey. It begins here in Antioch, where most of Paul's missionary journeys begin. Remember, by the time Paul begins to travel, the center or the nexus of leadership in the Christian church has moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so to Antioch, Paul leaves out of Antioch, goes across Asia Minor. If you remember, that's what this area here is called, Asia Minor. And you can kind of see some probably familiar names as we move through. So this region here is Galatia. So Galatia is not a town, it's a region, right? He's traveling through here. If you've ever read Revelation, you'll notice some familiar names like Philadelphia, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, right? Smyrna. Here's Ephesus, right? So the book of Ephesians is written to Ephesus right here on the coast. So Paul goes across Asia Minor, goes up here to Troas, goes across into Greece, into Europe, essentially, right? Down Greece here to Corinth. Remember, Jude, Corinth right there, right on the isthmus between the mainland and the Peloponnese here. And then returns back, essentially, the way he came, down back the coast of Asia Minor to Thyatira, takes a ship back to Tyre, and then heads back to Jerusalem from that point. Okay. Yes, Jude.
So is the blue a different
missionary? Yeah, the blue is a different missionary journey. We're about to do that now. So the blue is Paul's fourth and final missionary journey. This missionary journey begins in Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea, specifically, right? Caesarea, right? So Caesar, the Caesars try to pull off Alexander the Great, you know, take a page out of his notebook and name a bunch of cities after themselves. So there's actually a couple Caesareas. So you have to say specifically Caesarea by the sea. But anyway, so yeah, Paul's final missionary journey, Caesarea to Sidon, comes across here, and then to Crete. If you've ever read the book of Titus, right? Titus is a church planter to Crete. That's where Titus is. Titus is a pastor of a church in Crete. And then Paul heads across the Mediterranean. This is where the shipwreck happens, and he's shipwrecked on Malta, and then eventually makes his way up through Italy and to Rome itself. Good question. How long is he on Malta? That's a good question. I don't remember. Yeah, it doesn't say specifically. You'd probably have to piece together some different things from other books and kind of make an educated guess. But, all right. So, why the church at Rome? Why is he writing to this particular group of Christians? So, at the point that Paul is writing the letter to the church at Rome, Paul has never been there. Paul had never been to Rome, nor did he establish the church. So this would be unlike other churches or other letters that we see. Paul's not the one that starts it, right? Paul had been to Corinth before he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Paul had been instrumental in the beginning of the church at Ephesus before he writes Ephesians, obviously, right? So Paul typically has some sort of connection, either having visited a pre-existing congregation or having actually started the congregation himself. But in the case of Rome, that's not the case. Paul had neither visited Rome before, nor had he really had a place in establishing the church. Okay, so he'd never been to Rome. He didn't establish the church at Rome. One second. In fact, despite popular opinion, or at least popular in Roman Catholicism, even Peter, there's no evidence that Peter or any other apostle had been to Rome, at least not within the text itself. So we really don't know where the church at Rome started. Jude, you had a question?
Yes. Wouldn't he have sent this letter on his third missionary journey?
Well, yes. It's in the midst of his third missionary journey. Remember, when he is in Corinth, that's during his third missionary journey, that's when he sends this letter. Okay? Yeah, Addie. CF just means like a cross reference. Like you can, this is also possibly indicated in chapter 1, verse 11 and chapter 15, verse 20. In other words, when Paul writes to the Romans, there are some things that he says that makes it seem like, you know, they've never heard from him before, they've never seen him before, neither have they seen any of the apostles before. Does that make sense? So he refers to them as someone new. Whereas if Peter had been there and had founded the church, you know, it would be pretty obvious for you to at least include a reference of Peter in that letter. Does that make sense?
Right.
And again, the exact origin of the church at Rome is unknown. Though honestly, it's not surprising that there would be a church in Rome and there would be a church early in the history of Christianity in Rome. Why is that, Abigail? What do you think? Why do you think Rome would be one of the first cities outside of the Holy Land to have a church?
It's big.
It's big. It's not just big, it's the big. It's the biggest city in the known world at that time. It's also the center of political life. It's the center of economic life for the most part. Rome is the, you know, probably the number one cultural political influencer throughout the Mediterranean basin at this point as a city. It's not to say that there aren't other cities that were influential, but Rome was certainly top of the list, right? And people who live and are from Rome are traveling all over the empire, but eventually make their way back to Rome, right? Which is actually one of the theories behind how did the church at Rome get started. Because we can see some indications in the letter. So if we look at chapter 1, verse 8, verse 13, chapter 15, verse 23, chapter 16, verse 9, there's some indications in the text that help that make us think that the church in Rome had been there for a while by the point of Paul's writing the letter. So this is not like a brand new congregation just getting off the ground. It seems like this church has been there a while. And if you know your timeline, there hasn't been that much time has gone by since Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Right? So for a Christian church, the church in Rome is old. Maybe not as old as the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch, but probably one of the older metropolitan churches at this point in the mid-60s. Okay? Does that make sense? So there are some theories on where did these early converts come from, right? Christians don't typically just kind of spring out of holes in the ground, right? The missionary impulse had gone out from the Great Commission, and so Christians are able to trace their lineage back to somewhere. The question is, where did the early Christians in Rome, the first church at Rome, trace their lineage back to? There's a few different theories that we can kind of assume. First, and honestly, I think this is most likely, but the first theory is that there were some early converts to Christianity present in Jerusalem on Pentecost, as we see in Acts 2. So if you remember in Acts 2, this is when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church, kind of the spiritual birth of the church here at Pentecost. The tongues of flame come down, and people begin to hear the gospel in their home languages. The text in Acts tells us that there were ethnic Jews and God-fearers, those people from other ethnicities that worship God, from all over the Roman Empire were in Jerusalem for the Passover, right? They heard the gospel proclaimed. They worshiped Christ, became Christians in essence. And then where did they all go? Did they all stay in Jerusalem? No. What did they do, Benjamin?
Spread out.
That's right. They went home for the most part, right? Most of they went home, right? You have new Christians from the Holy Land, from Jerusalem, from Antioch, from Asia Minor, from Greece, but even as far away as Rome, even as far away as Ethiopia, right? Hear the gospel, even as far away as Persia, perhaps, in the east. Hear the gospel in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and then go home, taking the gospel with them, doing what Christians do, starting churches, discipling, evangelizing, right? Baptizing believers, doing the Great Commission. Does that make sense? Right? And so I think this is the most likely explanation of where the church in Rome came from, is that there were, not shockingly, Romans, those who are citizens of the city of Rome. They were probably ethnic Jews. Right, there was a large Jewish population. We know from even out sources outside of the Bible, like Josephus, Jewish historian, and others. We know from even non-Christian sources that there was a pretty large Jewish ethnic Jewish population that lived and resided in Rome in the first century. Okay? So it's not that difficult to imagine that there were Jews that lived in Rome, that were from Rome, that went back home, you know, their cultural home, went back to Jerusalem for Passover, saw the miracle of Pentecost, heard the gospel proclaimed by Peter, were converted to Jesus Christ, and then went home and started a church, right? To me, that's the simplest solution, and I think maybe the most likely, right? But there are others, and we don't have, and again, this is all just conjecture. We don't have a lot of firm evidence one way or the other, but there's also the church at Rome could have come from those believers who were scattered after the death of Stephen. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, once after Stephen is martyred, we have kind of the first migration of Christians out of Jerusalem into the broader land. So when the apostles pick up and move to Antioch and amongst others. So that's certainly possible. They could have scattered all the way back to Rome, especially if they were from Rome. Or if they just happened to, that was the next boat that left town. It could be that Rome, the church in Rome was maybe a grandchild of Paul and his missionary journeys. And what I mean by that is basically the church at Rome was started by converts of Paul from other regions who had moved to Rome or were maybe originally from Rome. So we're thinking here maybe converts from Paul's first or second missionary journey, which was predominantly in Asia Minor. Some of those individuals in one of those earlier churches may have left their home and gone back to Rome and started a new church that way. It's possible. But again, my big hesitation with this one is I just think that's too late. It really seems to me, at least, the textual evidence that Paul seems to believe that Christians in Rome have been there a while, that church has been operating for some time. It would also make sense why the book of Romans is so doggone complicated, right? If we're talking about a group of very recently converted Christians, some of the depth and complication theologically that we get into in Romans isn't necessarily logical. But if we're talking about a congregation that has been practicing and has been operating for 10, 15, 20 years, more like 10 or 15 years, then it's a lot more likely. It seems to me. Could be wrong, but there you have it. Does that make sense? Okay. But one thing that we do know is some of the converts had been in the presence of an apostle. We see that in Romans 12. Verses 3 through 8. Let me read that for us here real quick. For by the grace given to me to say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, having individually members of one another. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service and serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts with mercy and cheerfulness. Right, so there's some indications here that they had in the language and in the text used is very similar directly to words of Jesus, to some of the other quotations from sermons from the apostles. And so there seems to be evidence here that some of the converts there, at least, had been around one of the apostles before. So that could explain the converts coming from Jerusalem after Pentecost in Acts 2, or perhaps in the scattering after the death of Stephen. One thing we know for sure about the church at Rome is that both Jews and Gentiles were in the church. It was a mixed congregation, as most of them were, most of the early churches were, though probably predominantly Gentile. From what you guys have read in Romans so far, what are some indications that make you think this is the case, that the congregation is made up of both Gentiles and Jews? Think about what you've read so far. Jude.
Yeah, I feel like he's rehearsed Jewish things.
That's right, like Abraham, yeah. Right? He refers to Abraham, refers to the law, the covenant, you know, these sorts of things. And I think one of the, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but one of the main things I think that's going on in the church at Rome is as you have a church made up of those who are steeped in the Old Testament, that know their Old Testament, they know the promises of God, they know their Old Testament theology, for lack of a better term, and then you have all of these other members who they may or may not know who Abraham is. Right, what's the Old Testament again? Exactly right. Like they know Jesus, you know, and they know that they know that he's important, and they know he's fulfilled some prophecies, but they may not know the whole story, right? And so you have this mixed congregation. And the Jews are trying to understand, okay, how do we relate to these Gentiles that, you know, are kind of coming in at the last minute, apparently, and how the Gentiles relate to the Jews. It seems like the Jews are really concerned about the law and what the law does. They may not even know what the law is, right? These sorts of things. But there seems to be at least enough of a common ground between the Jews and Gentiles. And again, I'm going to make this argument again. This is one of the reasons why I think that the church in Rome is an older congregation, because it does seem like even the Gentiles have at least an understanding, even maybe at a basic level, of what God did in the Old Testament and how it applies to them in Christ. Does that make sense? Because this is basically, if you go back in Acts, if you remember, both Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermon, especially Stephen's sermon, are essentially explaining the Old Testament through Christ. Especially Stephen's sermon is like that. Does that make sense? Right? So even the Gentiles in the early church at Rome would have had a sense of Jesus' connection to what we know as the Old Testament. Okay? All right. Any questions at this point? Yeah, Jude? Yeah, go ahead. All right, some characteristics of the letter. What makes the book of Romans unique? What makes it a little different? First, Romans, and you know, we just finished reading Galatians, so you probably have already noticed this, but Romans is very didactic. In other words, it reads less like a friendly letter and more like a school lesson or a theology textbook, because it basically is, right? It's very didactic, like a theological treatise. Paul is not so much writing a letter purely for encouragement, though that it is an encouraging letter. Paul is primarily writing this letter to teach the Christians in Rome something. Does that make sense? Specifically, teach them the nature of the gospel, right? Both the good news and the bad news. We have a very lengthy introduction, 17 verses, compared to many of his other letters. the introduction. Yeah, yeah. The introduction to the letter. No, not chapters, verses. Yeah. Lengthy introduction, 17 verses. The letter as a whole, even though it's didactic, even though it reads like a theology book, it's tremendously personal. Particularly in the conclusion. Y'all are not there yet, but over about 26 members of the Roman church are mentioned by name. Now think about that for a minute. Paul's never been to the church at Rome. Didn't start it. He's not visited it personally. And yet he knows from other sources, from his friends, from his associates, maybe other correspondence that he's had. That he at least knows the names and knows the reputations of 26 different members of that church.
What if he tremendous personal conclusion or
tremendous thing? Doesn't matter. That's the last thing you need to be worried about right now. The book of Romans, the book of Romans also is characterized by a heavy use of the Old Testament. Heavy use of the Old Testament. And I'm sure you guys have seen that already. It's also rich with theological terms like sin, wrath, death, law, righteousness, justification, propitiation, a lot of Asians, right? Lots of theological terms that have stuck in Christian theology and have been used again and again all the way to today. This is one of the reasons why when we preach and teach the Bible, particularly the book of Romans, we have to resist the temptation to water it down and dumb it down so much that we lose the theological quality of the letter. The letter is meant to be theological. The letter is meant to explain how God saved man. And you can't do that through pithy life application only, right? You have to dig in deep. You have to be ready for hard words and hard sayings and deep thoughts. It's a deep thing, as old as eternity in some sense. One of the interesting quirks, if we can use that expression, of the book of Romans is it's the only place that we see Paul's intention to visit a place that we don't have any evidence that he actually visited. So we don't know if he made it here or if he didn't, but Paul does indicate in chapter 15, verses 22 through 33, that Paul does want to visit Spain. Right, so this would be the farthest that Paul would have traveled. If we look in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. Right? So, what most people think was there either one of two things happened. Right? Either Paul made a journey in between what we think of as his third and fourth missionary journeys. Paul made a journey that we just don't have any record of, okay? Or what is also possible is Paul's fourth missionary journey. He was essentially on his way to Spain via Rome and just never made it, right? Or may have made it, and we just don't even went after that visit to Rome, and we just don't have a record of it. in terms of his letters, right? So what we don't have is, like, you know, the Book of Hispania, or, you know, the Book of Spain. We don't have a letter to the Christians in Spain. So that's also another question that Paul doesn't really elaborate on. Is Spain like Rome in that there's already a church there that he's going to go visit? Or is that like a brand new, fresh mission field, like it was, like Asia Minor was when he first visits in his first missionary journey, these sorts of things. We don't have an indication in the text. We don't know. But interesting, I think. We can also think of Romans as being divided in half. I mentioned this a little bit yesterday. We can essentially think of the first 11 chapters, so chapter 1 through chapter 11, as the theology book, right? The doctrinal or theological treatise. In other words, Paul is explaining how to be just, how to be justified specifically, how to be saved, another way of putting it. Whereas the back end, chapters 12 through 16, is maybe more the practical aspect of it. How to live, specifically how to live by faith. Now, this is an important observation to make, because I think one of the things, now, this is never not the case in the New Testament, and this is certainly not unique to Paul. And it's certainly not unique to the book of Romans. But one of the patterns that's maybe a better way to put it is more clearly displayed here in the book of Romans is this idea of the necessity of both orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? So let's think about those two words for a minute. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, okay? So, prefix, ortho. Ortho essentially just means right or correct, right? Doxy is doctrine or doxology. Praxy is practice or what you do, okay? So we could also think of it orthodoxy as right doctrine or belief. And orthopraxy as right practice. Okay? As we think about the Christian life, as we think about the Christian experience, one of the things that we must never forget is that to be a disciple of Jesus requires both. Requires both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It requires both right belief and right practice. Does that make sense? We ought never to fall into the trap that all we need is right doctrine or all we need is right practice. Okay? So, what's an example of someone or an idea maybe, or something maybe you've heard or seen of someone that has, let's say, has right practice, but maybe not have right doctrine? Jackson? The righteous pagan. Okay, we see that a lot in our other readings in Greek mythology and Roman history, right? So that's maybe the Greek or the Roman who is a virtuous person, right? Who loves their neighbor, even, right? Who's kind, who's generous, who helps the poor, who does justice with a particular understanding of justice, who follows the law, these sorts of things, right? They don't kick puppies. They don't cheat on their taxes. You know, they always park in the right spots, these sorts of things, right? They do the right thing, but what do they worship? Who do they worship? They worship Zeus. They worship Apollo. They worship, you know, Juno. They whatever. What's that? Poseidon. Whatever, right? Or these days, or these days, you know, they worship humanity, you know, the goodness of humanity. They worship the earth. They worship technology, whatever it may be, right? So, yeah, the category of the righteous pagan, right? The person who who is moral, let's say, the person who is moral, but their worship is disordered in some way. Does that make sense? Right? Good. Very good example. Very good. What about someone who has right doctrine but wrong practice? What do you think that would look like? This one might be a little harder because we don't see this one that often, but it does happen. Actually, happens quite a bit. It's just not as obvious. Nicholas? Yeah, faith, definitely. Faith without works is dead. So what does that look like practically, Addie? Well, what were you gonna say earlier? Okay, yeah, I think that could definitely be a good example. This would be, you know, groups that claim Christianity, that would be more along the lines of maybe right practice but wrong doctrine, right? So that would be more they have orthopraxy but they don't have orthodoxy, right? But Nicholas brings up a good point of you know, Paul's admonition and also Peter's admonition that essentially faith without works is dead, right? That faith, belief, requires fruit of practice, right? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So this would be someone who, for instance, if you put the Nicene Creed in front of them, you know, and they would say, oh, yes, I believe that. If you put the Christ Church Statement of Faith in front of them, they would say, oh, yes, I believe all of that, right? But if you look at their life, there's no fruit of repentance, right? There's no evidence of sanctification over time. There's no joy for the things of the Lord. There's no desire to be amongst other Christians. You never see him in church. You never see practical outworkings of their faith, these sorts of things. They may agree to a statement of faith on paper, but they never actually live it out. Or more specifically, they may never live out the exact commands of Christ, right? So they may consider themselves a Christian. They may say, yes, Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus died for my sins. He paid the atonement on the cross. They can check off all the boxes, right? But they never actually follow Jesus' commands. And so what does Jesus have to say about that? Those that claim to love him but never follow his commands. Jude?
He says, I never knew you.
That's right. That's exactly right. He says, I never knew you, right? It's abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, to love God, to love Christ, is to obey his commandments, right? The obeying commandments doesn't cause love to pop out of nowhere, right? It isn't the cause of love, but it is the effect of love. Does that make sense, right? So Romans, the entire book is, the entire structure of the book, I think, is also intended to communicate this theological reality. Right? That what is needed is both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Okay? All right, let's take a break here. Romans is essentially divided in half, right? Chapter 1 through 11, doctrinal, theological treatise, what we would call orthodoxy. And the second part of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, is more practical. Orthopraxy, right? How to live by faith. Okay? All right, so the primary theme of the letter, we talked a little bit about this yesterday, but the primary theme of the letter is that justification, being made right with God, justification is available to man only through, and what was the phrase we said yesterday? Obedient faith, right? In Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is God's plan and only plan for all men to obtain salvation from sin and to be accounted righteous in the eyes of God. So again, we have both the good news and the bad news of the gospel. That without Jesus, we are unable to be justified to God. We are dead in our trespasses. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ, right? But obedient faith in Jesus Christ justifies. We are heirs with Christ. God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ. And so we are able to obtain salvation. And we are accounted righteous in the eyes of God because of Christ's righteousness. The theme, as we talked about yesterday, this is basically pretty much our whole time yesterday, this theme is surveyed at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, but then is developed thoroughly throughout the rest of the book. And again, as we mentioned yesterday, this idea of obedient faith is emphasized both at the beginning of the book and the end of the book. Let's look at Romans 16, verse 26. Well, I'll start actually in verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Closing verses of the book of Romans. So as we saw yesterday at the beginning of the book of Romans, we have this call to obedient faith. And at the conclusion of the book of Romans, like a sandwich, right? We have this call to obedient faith. And we continue to see it throughout the book in between. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 16. Again and again, this idea of obedient faith is emphasized throughout the book. This is the key that unlocks the door. So then, Romans is a book that emphasizes faith, but not faith alone. We, again, talked about this yesterday, avoiding the two ditches of faith without obedience and obedience without faith. Again, we go back to orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? And we also note it's not just generic faith like we hear about a lot today, but it's faith in something specific or in someone specific, faith in Jesus Christ. That's why when we attempted to summarize the gospel yesterday, we can say in an incredibly reduced statement that the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? In essence, at its most basic level, that is the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's obedient faith in Christ. So faith, but not faith alone, and obedience, but not rote or thoughtless or objectless obedience. It's a both and, not an either or. It's faith that obeys and emphasizes obedience through faith. Now, one of the things that we're going to see, especially next year in Humanities 2, is that the church, Christians, at different times in our history have often overemphasized one side of this equation or the other. So, for instance, today, particularly in the West, particularly here in the United States, many Christians overemphasize faith and neglect obedience. Again, they may have a pretty decent on paper doctrine, but where they lack is following Christ's commandments in all of life. Whereas in other portions of church history, the emphasis has sometimes been obedience without the faith. So this is one of the aspects, I have to be careful here because I don't want to overgeneralize, but one of the aspects of medieval Christianity at the cultural level is that culture was dominated by Christian presuppositions, by Christian views of morality, what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. But oftentimes what it lacked was this actual faith in Jesus himself, right? So all the apparatus of Christianity was there, all the machinery of Christianity was there, the orthopraxy was there, but it lacked the heart of faith in Jesus Christ, of the gift of faith and the grace of Christ. This is one of the necessities of the Reformation. The Reformation attempted to put the heart, put the orthodoxy back into the orthopraxy. Okay, now again, that's a super big generalization. It's not to say that, you know, medieval Christianity is Christless, obviously. But generally speaking, that is often what we see. Jackson? Yeah, rote just basically means, like, think of it like, almost like a robot, like automatically without thinking or without thought. Just, I just do this because I do this, right? So one example of rote obedience would be if you merely have a habit of going to church on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, but you don't actually love it. And you don't actually love the people that you're around, and you don't actually worship Jesus. It's just part of your calendar. It's just what you do on Sunday morning. Now, don't get me wrong, that's better than nothing. That's better than it not being on your calendar, right? But the goal of the Lord's Day, right, the goal of Sunday morning worship is to worship. Does that make sense? Now, you do have to be there to worship, right? But mere obedience only gets you so far, as we've talked about, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. So think of rote as like robotic or automatic, you know. It's like someone just kind of programmed something into you, and you're just kind of doing it without thinking, right? Addie, did you have a question? No? Okay. All right, so let's look at the outline of the book, general outline of the book. So, of course, we have the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that we reviewed yesterday. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we have Paul's very detailed explanation of sin and the problem of sin. Paul makes it clear that because of sin, we have a need for God's righteousness, that we do not have our own righteousness. This is what it means when Paul says in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What it essentially means is that we don't have our own glory in comparison to God. We have no glory of our own to speak of. We are in need of his glory. And then it kind of breaks down this big section on sin, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, breaks down into the different peoples, the different groups of peoples that this applies to. So Paul says, all right, first of all, Gentiles, you've got a problem. You've exchanged, if you remember from chapter 1, you've exchanged worship of the Creator with the creature. You commit all these heinous acts of gossip, of disordered sexual relations, of hatred, of envy, so on and so forth, right? You Gentiles have a problem. And you could imagine all the ethnic Jews in the audience saying, yeah, that's right. You guys are the worst, right? But then Chapter 2, Paul switches his audience. He says, oh, by the way, in chapter 2, those of you who are children of Abraham, those of you who are children of the covenant, children of the promise, you too have a problem, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So again, you could imagine this playing out in the congregation, right? Paul goes through all this list of sins and debauchery. You remember that list from yesterday. I mean, you know, it's bad stuff, right? And then Paul switches gears in chapter 2. Oh, by the way, those of you who judge, those of you who have the law, those of you who have the promises, you do the exact same things, right? Your bubble has officially been burst.
You need me to listen again.
Right? That's right. Exactly. All right. And then see chapters 3, verse 9 through 20, just in case there's anybody we missed. Paul applies the problem of sin to everyone and everything that's ever lived, right? This universal application by quoting the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one, verse 10. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Does that make sense? So in other words, you think of it this way. Paul says, you know what? Gentiles, the nations, as a group, you fail. You have failed this test. Goodbye. The ethnic Jews, the children of Abraham, Paul says, oh, by the way, you too, you fail. And then he says, and just to make sure there's not any confusion that you think that, well, maybe just Gentiles kind of as a general rule fail, and that children of Abraham as a general rule fail, but there might be some individuals kind of in the mix that make it past the test, some, and to use the Greek idea, some heroes maybe that kind of pass the test. Au contraire, my friend. No one, no, not one, passed the test. Okay? So Jew, Gentile, universal, even individuals. No one passes this test. So then we come to the end of chapter 3, chapter 4. Paul lays out the need for justification, the reality of justification, the provision of God's righteousness. And this is beautiful, guys. I want you to look at this in the text with me. Because Romans chapter 3, verse 21 is one of those, it's essentially the hinge of salvation, right? Salvation hinges on this singular word, but. Because imagine if Romans had ended in chapter 3, verse 20. That would be bad, right? But the gospel hinge of chapter 3, verse 21 is the hinge of the good news. It's what makes the gospel the gospel. What makes the good news good news. Chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, is real, is true, is seen and visible and accessible, is manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Does that make sense? So now we have this new division. We have this division now between the unrighteous and the righteous, the basis of which is faith, all those who believe. Does that make sense? So Paul says, ignore the distinction of Jew and Gentile. ignore even the distinction between what we would maybe call identity, cultural identity, identity politics, if you will, of Jew and Gentile, right? Universal to individual. What we have now is only one categorical difference, righteous and unrighteous, those who believe and those who do not, right? And that is where this justification arises. God's righteousness is revealed in Christ's cross. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, there may be some criticism against this. This seems radical. This seems revolutionary. So Paul defends God's righteousness against criticism. Chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Because it is foolishness, as Paul says, to both the Jew and the Greek. Then Paul decides to pull out an illustration beginning in chapter 4, where he uses the life of Abraham as an illustration of God's righteousness and as the saving power of faith. And again, assuming Rome is an older congregation, this would have been meaningful for both Jew and Gentile. Because the promises that Jesus fulfills come through Abraham. So even the Gentile congregants, assuming it's an older congregation, even the Gentile congregants would have known who Abraham was. Chapter 5 marks a new section, in essence, in Romans. All right, so we have the introduction, chapter 1. The problem of sin, the end of chapter 1 through towards the end of chapter 3. The explanation of justification as the provision of God's righteousness in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we have the explanation of sanctification, which is essentially the effect of God's righteousness. What does God's righteousness do? It sanctifies us. In other words, it makes us more like Christ. So chapter 5 through chapter 8 focus on our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, how we are to be more and more like Christ. The emphasis here is on our connection with Jesus. So Paul explains that we are free from wrath. Chapter 5, that we are free from sin in chapter 6, and that we are free from the law in chapter 7. And it culminates in our freedom from the ultimate enemy, death, in chapter 8. So notice these four freedoms. Make sure you get this down because this would make a great short answer question on your test. What are the four freedoms promised through sanctification? Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. Paul says freedom from wrath in chapter 5, freedom from sin in chapter 6, freedom from the law in chapter 7, and freedom from death in chapter 8. Okay? Everybody see that? And again, you guys have read through this up to this point at least, so this should be somewhat familiar with you. Okay? Now in chapter 9, Paul again makes another major transition and goes back to these differences between the children of Abraham and the nations. Jew and Gentile, the scope of God's righteousness. In other words, who does this apply to? So again, Paul kind of begins to deal with some of the practical divisions within the congregation. In other words, Paul wants to make sure that no one is confused that the sanctifying work of Jesus applies differently to a child of Abraham than it does to someone from the nations. Does that make sense? Paul wants to make it clear in this section, chapter 9 through about the end of chapter 11, that when it comes to God's righteousness, both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. So Paul begins in chapter 9 by explaining God's rejection of Israel as a national entity, as a national bearer of the promises of God. God's rejection of Israel, not having a breath of faith. This is not arbitrary. In other words, it's not just because God just changed his mind one day, kind of flipped a switch in his mind. It's because of their sin, right? But there is some grace here in chapter 11 that God's rejection of Israel is not total. Because again, God is faithful. If we see one theme again and again throughout the promises of God from Old Testament to New Testament, it is the faithfulness of God. In fact, if you want to summarize the Old Testament and the New Testament in just kind of a short, pithy statement, you could summarize all of the Old Testament as God's promises. And you could summarize all of the New Testament as God's promises are kept. Right? So this rejection is not total. It's not irrevocable. In other words, through faith in Jesus Christ, even Jews are able to be saved as any other nation. And this rejection is not permanent. Chapter 11, 25 through 36. So we don't really have time to get into this in a lot of detail. We don't really have a lot of time at all. We'll probably end here with chapter 12 for the day. But just to wrap up our discussion, one of the big questions in Christianity, and it has been from the very beginning of the history of the church, is, you know, what role, where is Israel, right? Where is Israel now? What is Israel? Where did Israel go, right? And by Israel, we don't mean the political entity. That's destroyed in 70 AD. But what we mean is essentially God's covenant people. Does God still deal with them in a special, separate, and unique way as compared to other nations, right? And so we don't really have time to get into that now, but just know that's part of what's going on here. So there are some Christians who believe that, yes, God does, that the church is a new Israel. That's the exact quote from the Bible, right? But that God still deals with Old Testament Israel in a separate and distinct way. There are others that believe that the church is literally the new Israel, that the church in some sense replaces Israel, though you have to be kind of careful about how you use that terminology, that all the promises for Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, and the church is now the new covenant people. And so ethnic Jews, the biological children of Abraham, are in essence no different in a lot of ways than any other nation. Does that make sense? Now, they're not to be persecuted more, as regrettably Christians have done historically, but neither do they have some kind of special status where they don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Right? So there's a lot here that we just don't really have time to get into, but that is something to keep in mind as you go through these texts. Okay? All right, we're going to stop here for the day. We'll pick back up with chapter 12 tomorrow and take... All right, guys, let's pick up just a real briefly kind of rundown where we left off yesterday. We were looking at kind of the general outline to the book of Romans, kind of taking it theme by theme, piece by piece. Of course, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is the introduction or the salutation of the letter. You know, I, Paul, so on and so forth. Pretty standard in the Pauline letters, and we have that there in the beginning. But then Paul transitions, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, through towards the end of chapter 3, to kind of laying the groundwork for his theological argument in the book of Romans. Remember, we talked about yesterday how Romans can be roughly divided into two halves, the first half being his doxology, his doctrine, his theological statement, theological argument, whereas the back half is more of his orthopraxy, his what do you do with this theology? How do you live out this theology? What does this theology look like, kind of boots on the ground, particularly within the local church? Okay, so that being said, he transitions the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, in talking about sin, right? Any discussion of the gospel, any discussion of the good news requires discussion of the bad news, right? Why is the gospel necessary? Why is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ necessary? Paul states very plainly, plainly and clearly, that the problem is sin, right? We are in need of God's righteousness. And just in case the reader of Romans is confused on who the we is in that statement, Paul again makes it abundantly clear that that we is everyone, right? From the Gentiles, as laid out in verse 18 through 32, to the Jews, as discussed at the beginning of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8. And then, just in case someone's missed in that mix-up, chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 20 is the universality of sin. Not just people groups, but individuals also are bent and corrupted and twisted by sin in need of God's righteousness. So then chapter 3, starting in verse 21, begins the next section of Romans, which is the solution to the problem, right? The justification, the provision of God's righteousness, right? How God's righteousness is revealed, how it's defended, and how it's illustrated, and Paul gives us the illustration in chapter 4 of specifically Abraham, and how his righteousness was counted to him by faith, right? So again, Paul is kind of laying out this groundwork that the problem of sin is dealt with by the provision of faith, the provision specifically of God's justification. But we are not only justified, we are also sanctified, right? Beginning in verse 5, that righteousness that God gives us through faith is effective. It does something. It changes us, right? So sanctification is the effect of God's righteousness as he lays out beginning of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. And one way to look at it, certainly not the only way, but one way to look at it is through the freedom of sanctification. Right? Chapter 5, the freedom from wrath. Chapter 6, the freedom from sin. Chapter 7, the freedom from law. And chapter 8, the freedom from death. Right? So as we roll into chapter 9, again, reviewing from yesterday, as we roll into chapter 9, we see Paul wants to make it clear to his readers that this former division of Jew and Gentile, at least in God's salvation economy, is now broken down, right? Where once God saved through a particular people, now God is saving through Jesus Christ the nations, right? And specifically that the old covenant with national Israel, right, is in some sense done away with. It's fulfilled specifically in Christ, and now the church, the nations, all nations, Israel included, is grafted in to the Old Testament promises of God. And so that brings us to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is, remember, the hinge on which these two divisions in the book of Romans turns. So chapters 1 through chapter 11 We see essentially Paul's theological argument. Beginning in chapter 12 is the practical outworking of that theology, how that theology is applied. Does that make sense? All right. So we look at the fruit of God's righteousness beginning in chapter 12, right? Paul begins looking at, first and foremost, our relationship to God, right? Chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, our relationship to God. I'm going to pull up the text here for that. It's a little different today. All right, so chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay. So chapter 12, again, is this assumption that because of this redeeming work of God, chapters 1 through 11, now then, we are able to do this. Right? We are able to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. Right? So, in other words, the activity of God in salvation, chapters 1 through 11, now enables true Christian worship. As we see here at the beginning of chapter 12. So, we have our relationship to God beginning chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. Paul also talks about not only our relationship to God, that we are present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, but we also have our relationship to ourselves. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And he goes on. Now, this is an important distinction to make, guys, because notice, I think the order here is purposeful. Paul talks about our relationship to God, and then moves into how we consider ourselves. Right? So the assumption here is that our knowledge of God is necessary for a knowledge of ourselves. And a knowledge of ourselves and a knowledge of God is necessary for a knowledge of how we relate to one another. As he moves on to in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9 through 16. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Love for one another specifically. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So this is part of the problem that we often run into today, is that when we're trying to figure out, okay, how do we relate to one another? How do we relate to one another in the local church? How do we relate to one another as husband and wife, or as father or mother to children? How do we relate to one another as friends? How do we relate to one another as family? How do we relate to one another as neighbors, as those who are within the same city together, the same neighborhood or community, the same city, the same state, the same nation, right? How do we relate to one another? Does that make sense? Right. Part of the issue that we have today, and it seems like our increasing inability to relate to one another, is because we have not done the work of these other two foundations. We are not able to relate to one another because we don't know who we are. And we don't know who we are because we don't know who God is. Right? This is why communities, nations, cultures, whatever word you want to give it, are inherently going to lead to problems if this right understanding of God, right understanding of ourselves, and right understanding of our relationship with others is flawed in some way. Now, this is true of all communities and all societies and all nations, because we, again, to quote Paul, right, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no perfect nation, there's no perfect community, there's no perfect society, there's no perfect church, right? But when there are regular, consistent, ongoing issues within communities, within nations, within churches, whatever, typically it's because of either unrecognized connection between these three distinctions. And so in chapter 12, one of the most foundational texts in understanding how we relate to one another in Scripture, notice this pattern. This pattern is key. In order to operate in a community, whether that's a church community, a political community, a family community, right? We have to know, to be able to operate amongst one another, we have to know ourselves. We have to know who we are. Who do we belong to? Where does our allegiance lie? Right? What is true about ourselves, in other words? But to really know that, we have to know how we relate to God. We have to know the big picture things, the transcendent things. What is good, what is true, what is beautiful, right? What is right, what is wrong. For that, we have to look to God. If any of these pieces are missing, everything falls apart. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Paul continues to get even more specific in chapter 12. Beyond just these kind of the standard three, he gets even more specific. How do we relate to our enemies? Chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do honorable. To do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So God not only cares about our relationships, but he cares about our anti-relationships, right? Our relationships even with our enemies. Continuing forward into chapter 13, probably one of the more famous and often discussed passages in Scripture, particularly in this day and age when there's a lot of confusion on this matter. We get into these another group of one another's. We go from enemies to the state. The state is another group of one another's that Paul wants us to make sure that we understand how we relate to. Now consider the original audience of this letter. This is one of those situations where it's helpful to know where a letter is coming from, right? Where a book of the Bible is coming from, who is it intended to? Right, it's not a coincidence. There are no coincidences, A. Right? But B, it's definitely not a coincidence that in the book of the Bible, in this Pauline epistle, going to the church at Rome, that we would have probably the most explicit text in the New Testament in regards to how Christians relate to the state. Right? Why do you think that is? Anybody want to take a stab at it, Addy? That's right. Rome was the state, right? Rome was an empire. Rome wasn't just a, you know, like the Greeks, a collection of city-states bound together by trade and economy, right? Rome was an empire. It was defined. It was the state, right? And so while maybe at this particular point in church history, most of the persecution wasn't coming from the state in the sense of the Roman Empire, it's almost as if Paul knew what was going to happen, right? But the persecution would come from Rome. It would eventually primarily come from Rome. Until middle of the 4th century, when even Rome itself would bend the knee to Christ to some extent. So Paul gives us how we relate to the state here in at the beginning of chapter 13. Paul also talks about our relationship to the law. Now, by law here, we don't mean the law of the state, but the actual, but God's law, the law of the Old Testament. Right? Chapter 13, verse 11, we have our relationship to the day. And by day, when we say our relationship to the day, maybe a better way to put that, now that I think about it, is our relationship to time. Well, let's look at the text. Chapter 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, so on and so forth. Right? In other words, what Paul is re-emphasizing the urgency of which we live the Christian life. When we talk about the day, most likely what he's referring to is the day of the Lord. The day when Christ will return, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth. As we begin chapter 14, through about halfway through chapter 15, the rest of the book is essentially an exposition on our relationship to the weak. Now, this is not necessarily the physically weak, though that may apply. We're talking mostly about the spiritually weak. How did the church relate to those amongst themselves who are maybe not where they ought to be in this process of sanctification? Chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." See, weak person only eats vegetables. It's right here in the Bible. Sorry, guys. Anyway, "Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." In other words, as we relate to one another, particularly within the local church, we ought to be reminded that We're not all automatons. We don't all think exactly the same way about everything. And on minor matters, we ought to give grace and mercy to those within the household of faith, within the church, that we disagree with. Right? The particular issue at hand here is over dietary restrictions. And so, that's just an example that Paul gives. Now, the challenge... this is probably obvious, I would think. But the challenge is, what is a minor issue? Right? What makes a thing a minor issue? What makes a thing something where we can just, give grace and have forbearance with the weaker brother? Because we also know elsewhere in the New Testament that Paul commends pastors to stand in defense of doctrine. Stand in defense of that which has been delivered from those who have come before us, to defend the gospel. One of the things for which we ought to excommunicate people, to remove people from the church and consider them unbelievers, is false doctrine. Right? So at what point do we draw this line? At what point do we say, okay, this is something that we can agree on, or that we can disagree on, but we can still remain in fellowship within local church. This is something we can disagree on, but it's probably just not practical that we are part of the same church together because our differences are enough to where we just can't operate within the same community together. And what are those areas in which we are different to the degree that I'm pretty sure you're not a Christian? Does that make sense? This is part of the difficulty that we have to always bear in mind as we are members together of a local church. And honestly, guys, this is why historically, going all the way back to the Apostles' Creed,
Christians have sat down and written out, okay, this is what's really important. These are the things that we have to specifically articulate exactly what we mean, right? And that these are things that actually we may divide over in terms of who is and who isn't a Christian, or even in terms of, you know, who is part of a particular church versus a different kind of church, though they still may be Christian. Does that make sense? Right. I think we've talked about this before, this idea of theological triage, right? There are some things that you have to believe in order to be a Christian, right? Like Jesus is both fully God and fully man, right? The Trinity, you know, these sorts of things. The stuff that you read, that we repeat in the Nicene Creed. Does that make sense? Then there are things that, while incredibly important, are not necessarily a test of one's salvation, but if people have differences on this issue, it's probably not a good move to try to be in the same church together. If that makes sense. So these would be issues like, baptism is a big one, right? So if you've got a believer who believes that infant baptism is appropriate versus if you have a believer that believes, no, only believers should be baptized, it doesn't mean that one or the other is not a Christian. It just means, practically speaking, because baptism is the mark of entrance into membership of the local church, how would you both do that together? And practically speaking, it just doesn't work that way. Another issue may be a lot of ecclesiological issues, a lot of issues on the doctrine of the church, like what is the church, these sorts of things, how churches are ordered, you know. We can go through a variety of examples. The role of spiritual gifts, various charismatic theologies. There's a lot of different things. But we can basically just say the various theologies that divide denominations, right? So what are the things that makes a Baptist church different from a Presbyterian church, different from a Methodist church, different from, you know, we go down the list, right? Jude, do you have a question? Okay. All right. And then, of course, third-tier issues would be things that we can kind of disagree on, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we can't be in fellowship amongst each other within the context of the local church.
Right.
So, relationship to the weak, they're concluding through pretty much all of chapter 14 and through a big chunk of chapter 15. And then that takes us to the conclusion of the book of Romans. Chapter 15, verse 14 through the end of chapter 16. Chapter 15, verse 14 through verse 22, Paul kind of speaks of his own apostolic service. In other words, he talks about his own credentials as being an eyewitness of Jesus. Because Paul was not one of the 12, you find him pretty regularly in his letters kind of defending his own apostolic credentials. Chapter 15, verse 23 through 33, Paul gives his travel plans, right? This is where he talks about how, well, you know, I want to come see you. I'm going to come travel to Rome on my way to Spain. That's the plan. Then, beginning of chapter 16, Paul begins to commend people that he plans on sending to the Church of Rome, as well as people who are within the Church of Rome, commending them. To kind of giving them a word of encouragement, but also a word of recommendation. And then Paul closes with some final warnings, a message, and a doxology. Just a finishing up of the letter. Okay? Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? All right, so that basically takes us to the end of the outline of the book of Romans. I hope this is helpful to you as you continue to read through the book, that you can kind of see some of the major themes. You guys are reading, you know, pretty good chunk of the text at one time, so sometimes it's easy to kind of catch the pieces but miss the whole. And so having these outlines here in front of you, I think, are going to help you as you continue to read through the text. So as you do your readings tonight and beginning of next week before we finish the book of Romans, I would encourage you to have this outline out in front of you so you can kind of follow the kind of 10,000 foot picture of Paul's argument and Paul and the structure of the letter as you continue through. So before we wrap this up, any questions, thoughts, comments? Jude?
When you said the divisions that we could have but not like be a different church.
Yeah.
Could you give like an example?
Yeah, so the question is what are those tertiary, those third tier areas where we could probably disagree on them, but it may be we could disagree but we can still be within fellowship within a local church. Yeah, I mean there's a lot of them, as there should be, right? Ideally speaking, the bottom tier is the bigger tier, right? That's why we call it triage, right? One example would be certain aspects of eschatology. So eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Certain aspects of eschatology I would consider third tier issues, things that we could disagree on and still be part of the same local church. So there's some aspects. So eschatology is one of those interesting areas where there are some aspects which are actually primary, which are first tier issues, that if you disagree on this, you are outside of Christian orthodoxy since the very beginning. So what do you think one example would be of that, Jude?
God's coming back.
That Jesus is coming back, right? If you say Jesus isn't coming back, right, you know, automatic ejection, right? You have put yourself outside of the clear testimony of Scripture. You've put yourself outside of the clear belief and testimony of the entire Christian church from one end of time to the other, right? So that aspect, you know, the fact that Christ's return is going to be visible, it's not going to be like hidden or secret. Christ's return is going to be global, universal, that he's coming to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. We're not there yet, right? We're talking about primary issues, right? Things that you can't disagree on, right? Now, where we begin to hit secondary and most likely tertiary issues within the topic of eschatology would be, so an obvious example of a third tier issue, a thing where we can disagree but still be in the same local church, would be on the issue of, I would say, on the issue of the millennium, right? What is meant in Revelation 20 when it talks about the millennium or the millennium kingdom, right? So whether someone believes that the millennium is going to be a progressive sanctification by the church of the whole world, that eventually we're going to hit this kind of earthly long-term kingdom where Christians are directly politically ruling and reigning over the whole earth. That would be post-millennialism, right? And then Jesus is going to come back. That's what the post means. Or whether you believe Jesus is going to return, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom himself, pre-millennialism. Jesus returns, and then there's a millennium kingdom. And then that kingdom will last a certain amount of time, and then the new heavens, the new earth will come. Or if you believe that Jesus is reigning, the millennial kingdom is now, right here, but in heaven, and working itself out through the church, that would be amillennium, or no. I mean, technically speaking, a means no. So it doesn't mean there's no millennium. It just means that there's not a millennium kingdom here on earth, that the kingdom is in heaven. Just as an example, those three views, those are things that I think Christians can disagree on but still be part of the same local church. I mean, that's true in Christ Church. That's true of even amongst the pastors at Christ Church. We don't all necessarily have the same view on the millennium. Another example of something that's a third tier degree that we could disagree on and still be part of the same local church would be, certain kind of minor issues of biblical interpretation, like, maybe in some questionable cases of like, who wrote what book, right? So we're not really, I can think Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews and somebody else can think Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not really determining whether or not we can operate within the same local church together. To some degree, I think. Theology of charismatic gifts, like certain gifts for believers, can operate within the same local church together. Depending on how they believe how normative that should be in just regular corporate worship, that probably draws a line there. So basically the idea, like, what spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see operating in the book of Acts remain today, right? So some people believe that, you know, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, these sorts of things are still in operation in the church today, whereas others believe that those spiritual gifts have ceased, particularly with the closing of the canon, with the closing of the Bible, right? Even things like healings, exorcisms, those sorts of things, one of the reasons that they're not as common today as they are in the book of Acts, some people will say that those gifts kind of went away at the closing of the apostolic age. Without the apostles being present, those things kind of cease, or at least diminish. Does that make sense? So, for instance, you may have some folks that are a little more willing to believe that things like prophecy or tongues can operate within New Testament Christians, whereas others, like myself, would believe that those things have ceased completely with the closing of the canon. Things like tongues and prophecy, those sorts of charismatic gifts have functionally ceased in operation, at least in a normative sense. So, Jude, you had another question?
I think I did.
You lost it. That's okay. No worries. Yeah, Jackson. Yeah, so in terms of the three views on the millennium, I would be an amillennialist. So I believe, as we look at Revelation 20, as we put that within the context of Revelation as a whole, but then also other prophetic texts in the New Testament, I think that Jesus' reign, his millennial kingdom, is happening now and has been happening since he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so he is ruling and reigning in heaven, and ruling and reigning through the church, and will continue to do so until he returns at the end of all things, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth. So, in very short. We'll actually talk more about these views at the end of the year when we read through Revelation. So that'll be the last book that we read together this year, is the book of Revelation. And I'll kind of walk through not only the three millennial views, but also the three ways that people historically have read the book of Revelation. All right, any other questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah, Jackson. Yeah, so that would be what we... Yeah, so denial of the Trinity would be an incredibly obvious first-tier issue, right? So if you deny the triune nature of God, then we are worshiping different gods, right? One is the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the other is some other god of, you know, human invention. Does that make sense? And that's been the understanding within the Christian church, you know, since the beginning, you know, as early as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And it's not a coincidence that most of the early church's problems theologically were almost all in relation to the Trinity. It's not to say that the topic of the Trinity is an easy theological issue to think about. Obviously, it's not. But there are certain aspects of the Trinitarian doctrine that cannot be debated because it results in a different God that you are worshiping. I guess it'd be the easiest way to put it. But yeah. Yeah, denying the Trinity is a big one. That's no bueno. That's why when we talk about groups like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, right? That's why responsible Christians refer to those groups as heresies or cults, and not just another Christian denomination that the media and some people tend to do. Those groups are not Christians because they are not Trinitarian. They're not fully Trinitarian or even partially Trinitarian. They explicitly deny the Trinity. They explicitly deny typically the divinity and the eternality of Christ. And so those are all first-tier issues. They are not Christian. They may have some of the same language as Christians, like Jesus, right?
But the Jesus they speak of is fundamentally different than the Christ that is revealed in Scripture. Yeah. So we have to choose our words wisely, right? All right, any other questions, thoughts, comments?